I trust that everybody had a great Thanksgiving week and a grand occasion. My prayer for each of you is that you gain no more weight than I did. I made myself proud. But I'd indicated we're going to start at chapter 27 when we return, and that I'm going to start summarizing some so that we can move more rapidly and get to the closing chapters with plenty of time to talk about the conversation between Job and God for which Job has been seeking from the very beginning. Before we begin looking at chapter 27, and I hope maybe to cover four chapters tonight, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we've gathered as thy children to study your word. We thank you, Father, for that word, which is a light unto our path and to our feet. We pray, Father, that with our heart and with our feet and with our mind, that we may follow that word. We thank you for the message that we have in the book of Job. And we pray, Father, that from it we may learn how you do care for us, and how you are doing things that will be for our benefit, both now and forevermore. Be with us as we study. We ask in the name of Jesus, thy Son and our Savior. Amen. Chapter 27, Job begins with what we might call a confession. But there's a little bit of irony involved that at the same time he's making what we might call at least some sort of a confession, that he also accuses God. And that may sort of leave Job in some kind of a lurch. Some hearing it may think that Job is shaking his fist at God. But that's not the case. What's going on is that Job has staked everything on justice. But we know from what we've studied thus far that Job feels that God has been unjust. So what's going on? What's going on is that Job is banking everything on the justice of God that will come after what Job has considered to be an injustice. In Job's mind, it is up to God to set things right in the world in which God is the sole maker and owner. Job was a little bit unable to reach a conclusion that you and I might reach about how seriously God takes his responsibility in that regard. Because the big difference is that in our case, we have Jesus Christ, and Job did not. And in Jesus Christ and Calvary, we see how seriously God takes his responsibility to his people. Let's look at chapter 27, verses 1 to 6, in which Job affirms his innocence. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." Job is appealing in his case to a silent and an absent God. It's a matter of faith, maybe. Because it's easier to believe when we feel that God is present. But here is Job, and he has looked for God and has not found him. He has sought to talk to God and heard no response. He has not had any indication that God is taking any interest in what is going on in his life. That makes it difficult to maintain faith. But in all of Job's speeches, he has maintained his faith, and it seems, as I suggested last week, that even as his pain increases, his faith increases. In verses 7 to 12, Job affirms the justice of God. The disagreement between Job and God had not been connected to any disagreement as to whether God is just. What Job has been interested in from the beginning is how the justice of God works in particular cases, and especially now in Job's case. Job's beginning statement in verse 7 is not a statement of fact. It's an imprecation. It's a curse upon his enemies. When he makes the statement, "Let my enemy be as the wicked, and let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous." He's asking there for things to happen to his enemies. Job's statement, verses 8 to 10, "There is no hope for the godless when God requires his life." Job has always taken the position that doesn't make much difference whether you're evil or whether you're righteous. The end of it all is going to be death. And as far as the evil folks are concerned, the wicked are concerned, when God requires their life, there's not going to be any hope. There's not going to be any help. Job, of course, does not put himself in that category. Well, Job's been doing some preaching. What kind of pulpit does he have? Look at 11 and 12. "I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become so vain?" And the friends that he had, supposed friends, have become very vain with him. And he's calling them on that. And basically what they have been asking him is, who does this person think he is to talk to us like that? After all, look at him. He's sitting on an ash heap. He's got boils all over his body. And he thinks he's going to instruct us and talk to us and preach to us. Can you, in your mind, imagine a more unlikely pulpit? You should be able to, because there's a very unlikely pulpit that's called the cross. And from it, the sermon of salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ went forth. Verses 13 to 23, the portion of the wicked man, where the wicked man is going to wind up. He may have numerous children to be a blessing, but they're destined to destruction, verses 13 and 14. Verse 15, the children who are not destroyed by the sword are going to die of plague. I don't know which one would be worse. It seems like maybe the sword would be faster. Verses 16 and 17, once the family is destroyed, his riches will follow. Verse 18, his house will be destroyed. Verse 19, his riches will disappear. Verse 20, he'll have numerous fears day and night. Verse 21, the wind will be of a velocity that it carries him away. Job is very familiar with that. You recall what it was that killed his children. It was a mighty wind, a great storm that came through and left his children dead. Verse 22, he will not be spared from the wind, though he may try to flee it. And verse 23, the final end of it is that everybody's going to be glad to see him gone. You know, when you see something that you like in some auditorium somewhere, a play or a performance of some kind, when it's over, you always rise up and clap. And that's what verse 23 says. When these wicked men are gone, when all of these things have befallen them, the rest of the people are going to stand up and clap. They're going to be glad and happy that he is gone. Chapter 28. Chapter 28 has a great deal of serenity in it. And that serenity sort of stands in stark contrast to Job's usual mood. In fact, the mood that we just heard. For his friends, it's much too calm. Each of his friends has lost his temper by the end of the discussions, and the discussions are now over except for Job's final speech. In fact, the final speech has been over. Chapter 28 is actually an interlude before we start another series of speeches with a newcomer on the scene. This interlude between dialogue and three rounds, which we've just heard between Job and his friends, and another dialogue and three rounds between Elihu and God and Job. And it's appropriate for a storyteller like Job to tell stories. It sums up the case as it stands at this point. From what we've studied, what we've seen from chapter 1 up to chapter 28, chapter 28 is sort of a summary of everything that has gone on. It emphasizes the failure of the mind to arrive at wisdom. You may recall as Job threw at his enemies discussions of wisdom, and the enemies threw at him discussions of wisdom, particularly some of them who emphasized how really wise they were, and they wished Job had a little of it. Rather than interfering with the Lord's speeches, it lays a foundation for them by showing their necessity. Verses 12 and 20 divide chapter 28 into three sections. The first section, verses 1 through 11, and there is discussed that human research has not discovered wisdom. Verses 13 to 19, the second section, human wealth cannot purchase wisdom. And verses 21 to 27, the third section, God alone has wisdom, and that remains his gift. Verses 1 to 11, these verses express admiration for man's industry and ingenuity. If you read it carefully, you'll see that they draw examples from mining technology, to some sort of ancient engineering. The technology dominated man operates on the mythological assumption of his unlimited possibilities. And I would almost... Let me take almost out of there. I would suggest that one of the big problems in our life today is that we have decided that we are so smart in our world that there is nothing that we cannot do. And if there is nothing that we cannot do, then there's absolutely no need for a God, is there? And that's where much of our society is this day, and it is eating up the United States, particularly when people begin to believe that science is the end all of everything, and that Christianity is something that is okay, all right, as long as you keep it to yourself. Do not go out and tell others about it. Don't try and convert people to it, and don't speak of it in public. In fact, it's treated worse than talking politics. But here are these ancient people, and they're doing things that look like things that we might be doing in our world today and seeking for special items that are in the earth for which you drill. It mentions oil. It mentions what probably is coal and gold and things like that, because that was a way of talking about a person's wealth back in that day and time. From the Greeks to the 21st century, optimism has always outrun man's performance. We always dream bigger than we can perform. Nothing wrong with big dreams, but we should let them serve us and not make us serve them. Verse 12, man's spectacular successes and superiority to all the animals make his failure to find wisdom all the sadder. It sort of puts us on the same level in a respect, because they don't have wisdom, we don't have wisdom. And in that respect, there is a similarity. They can never get it. There's a way that we can. But Job, in his book, tells us that we cannot get it by buying wisdom, verses 13 to 19. These verses should not be taken as an indication that Job is saying that there is no wisdom in the world. Job is not saying that. Job has never said that. Job does not believe that. Job does assert that wisdom cannot be bought. And a man who does not know its value, but even if he had the money, knowing the value, wisdom can't be bought in the land of the living or in nature. It's just not possible to buy it with money or any other valuable thing. Verses 15 to 19, neither can wisdom be purchased with or valued by any of the things that man values. You'd be better off to give up all you possess for wisdom than you would to have a lot and have no wisdom. Either way, you wind up with nothing. Because if you have great riches and no wisdom, you will lose it shortly. The only difference that I can think of between the two is that if you have no wisdom and have no riches, you still have nothing. So though you got there differently, both have absolutely nothing. Well, that raises a question in verse 20. From whence then comes wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? That is answered in Job chapter 28, beginning in verse 21. Well, let's start with 20. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. Where do you find wisdom? The answer, it comes from God. Verses 21 to 24, nothing is more infuriating to man than the narrowness of truth. And that again is so typical of our generation particularly, but our nation for a number of years and getting worse. And that is, we rebel against the narrowness of truth. It's my truth, your truth, and even though they may be directly in contradiction, we don't think anything about it. Well, they're both true. That's sort of like saying there's absolutely no such thing as absolute truth. It's a lie. There is absolute truth, and it's narrow. And that may be one of the reasons that Jesus said, you walk down the narrow way, for that's the way that leads to life, and stay off the broad way, because that's the one that leads to torment. Wherever we have the opportunity, we ought to stand in defense, not just of truth, but especially of the truth of the gospel of God. And we ought not to ever let anybody say in our presence that, well, that's just your truth. Sermon over. Wisdom is hidden from the eyes of man and concealed from nature, Job tells us. But God understands its way and its place. God, Job tells us, sees everything on the earth and under the sky. The place of wisdom is not just in the mind of God. Wisdom is what God sees when he looks to the end of the earth. Wisdom is observable in the universe because God embodied wisdom in his creation. When he saw, he declared, he established, and he stretched it out. These words imply more intellectual activity than the creation words in Genesis. Men can see for themselves, but men can see for themselves only when God himself shows it to them. Turn very quickly, if you will, over to Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You see the wisdom of God put in the creation? Man can see it if he will look, and God will give it. If man looks for it, he will find it. It's there. We can learn from it, but when we turn away from it, then God will turn away from us. It's much like 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, I think it is, that the word of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's where you find wisdom, in God, in his word, and in his creation. One of the nice things to contemplate right here, right now, in connection with Job, is that the demonstration of and the giving of wisdom is what God is fixing to give to Job. We'll find that as we close. Verses 27, 28, only God knows where wisdom is, but he shares the knowledge of obtaining wisdom with man. The fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Chapter 29. Chapter 28 closed with a hymn to the Lord's beauty and power in creation, characterized by a tone of unshakable confidence and quiet meditation on wisdom. Chapter 29 begins with the mood of gentle nostalgia. Perhaps Job was thinking that though he had not won the victory, he had at least greater acquiescence to his condition. But things will change even more when we get to chapter 30. In chapter 30, a wave of desolation breaks over Job like we've not seen before in his book, characterized by panic and mockery. Verses 1 to 4. Job was filled with nostalgia, remembering when life was not so stagnant, when it was not so pointless, when it was not so unworthy. In all of his pain, sitting on the ashes, he remembered a happier time, a time that enabled him to forget some of the harsh realities of his present condition. Job's former happiness that he had enjoyed was based on three relationships. Number one, fellowship with God. Number two, companionship with his children. And number three, the respect of his community. That's verses 1 to 4. Verses 5 to 6. These verses describe traditional tokens of God's approval and were that which Job had before all was lost. When the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Job had known the good days, and in all of his difficulties, he's remembering those days. Verses 7 to 10. Before his difficulties, verse 7, Job had social prestige and had a very prominent place in the community. His public image was projected by the reaction of the young and the old. The young would stand in silence in his presence, and even the old would stand when he arrived. Verses 9 and 10, Job's influence in public was further demonstrated by the quietness of the princes and the nobles. I'm trying to remember the name. There used to be an ad, when so-and-so speaks, people listen. E.F. Hutton. Thank you. I stood silent while you said it. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Job was the E.F. Hutton of the day before his loss. In the public, at the gate, when Job spoke, people stood quietly. His word was the last word. He was so respected. Indeed, Job describes it, verses 9 and 10, as their tongue stuck to their palate. I understand what that means. And they concluded that Job certainly deserved the blessings of God. Verses 11 and 12. The cause of his honored condition was his benevolence and righteousness. When those in the gate heard of his deeds, they praised him. Observers gave great witness to him. This is not some kind of obsequious honor given to the rich because of political power and influence. It was because he was genuinely that kind of man. In Houston, when I practiced law, I had a great exposure to the former kind. Politics, the rich, etc. And it seemed like the main thing that went on in the city was sort of, I'll tell you what, you put up a big banquet and honor me, and I'll put up a big banquet and honor you. And that's the way it worked. That does not describe Job's life. Job's life before his fall was the kind of life that caused people to praise him and to appreciate him and to look to him for wisdom and for guidance and for help. And I don't know whether we'll get to the verse specifically or not, but certainly one of the things that characterized Job in these verses was the fact that Job didn't wait to see a beggar on the street and pitch him a quarter. Job looked for people who had need, and he tended to their need. Verses 13 to 17. Ministering to those in despair evokes blessings on Job. It was publicly visible to everybody. The social significance of Job's piety is described in beautiful fashion. And it seems to me that it is a perfect illustration of James chapter 1 and 27. And I'm not even going to tell you what it is. If you don't know it, learn it. James chapter 1, verse 27. Job fed them. Job protected them. Job provided for their personal and their social welfare. He sought out those, as I suggested, who needed help. This is in verses 13 to 17. Job rescued the poor, and he destroyed the oppressor. Verses 18 to 25. The honor that was Job's is what is discussed in these verses. Verse 18, praised and honored by God and man, Job felt secure in blessings and in prosperity. Job really thought he was going to live to a ripe old age and die surrounded by his children, but it didn't work out that way. Verse 19, Job's prosperity is expressed by the image of a tree. Verse 20, his respect and social rank will continue undiminished. Job never anticipated his current condition. He didn't think anything like that would ever happen to him. Verses 21 to 25, the response that others afforded him when he spoke is described in verse 21. When he had spoken, there was nothing left to be said. Verse 22, his hearers drank up his words as the parched ground absorbs the rain. Verse 23, that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? A smile from Job was an undeserved reward. The despondent did not affect his cheerfulness. Verse 24. And finally, verse 25, when Job gave instructions, they were carried out. Chapter 30. The interlude is over. And chapter 30 describes Job's present humiliation. Chapters 3 and 30 are similar in some respects. But since chapter 3 to chapter 30, Job has come a long, long way. Chapter 3 focuses on immediate pain. In chapter 30, he's more widely aware of the social and spiritual dimensions of his predicament. He has, in these two chapters, returned to chapter 1 and verse 21, in which he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." The Lord gives, chapter 29. The Lord takes away, chapter 30. His present loss is made worse because of his past achievements. It's easier to live on nothing when you've never had anything than it is to live on nothing after you've had everything. And that's what characterizes Job. Verses 1 to 8. Chapter 30 is the most pathetic of all of Job's poems of grief. It's more subdued, more reflective. It's less defiant than some. It shows Job in his weakness is no longer able to hope for even one touch of friendliness from man. And even worse for Job, who still has his faith in God, even one touch of friendliness from God. Verse 1, Job has exchanged the respect of the most respectable people for the contempt of the contemptible. I'm not going to read all these verses, but I hope you will read them and keep in mind what we're saying here, because it is a pathetic description of the life of a man. The people who used to respect him no more. And people whose fathers he said he would not have turned loose on his sheep. Treat him with contempt. Verse 2, they were useless and weak, not profitable to anyone, but they still held Job in contempt. Verse 3, they were gaunt from famine and scavenging for food, but they still held Job in contempt. Verse 4, they survive on mallow. It's a saline plant, which is salty, but they survived on that, and sour leaves, a bitter diet that would be eaten only by the poor. But they held Job in contempt. They were driven from the community like thieves would be driven out, but they still had time to hold Job in contempt. Verses 6 and 7, they live in caves, dry riverbeds, and thorn bushes, but they still hold Job in contempt. Verse 8, they were so foolish in their behavior that they didn't even deserve a name, but should be run out of town, but they still held Job in contempt. Verses 9 to 15, the irony is deep. Job has been humane to such people. A person's last claim to humanity is gone when he becomes a common jest for the most depraved of people. And that's exactly what Job had become. Verses 9 and 10, yesterday's kings and princes revered Job. Today, the scourges of his day considered him lower than themselves. And so they taunted him. Their words cut into him, wounded his heart. You can imagine that to be the case. Verse 11 has a little linguistic Hebrew problems, but I think the main point is clear. In light of God's removing the cord or bowstring afflicting Job, the young rowdies were now unbridled, without restraint in their abusing Job. Verse 12, the rabble attacked from his right side. The right side generally is considered as a metaphor for a place of honor. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And that is an illustration of that. And that is, I think, what it's saying here. However, it can also be used, and may be used in that sense here, as the place of enemies that seek, in this case, Job's destruction. Verse 13, the taunting continues. The rabble make the path of Job's life impossible. Verse 14, as if in an inexhaustible stream, Job's enemies keep coming. Verse 15, the terrors fall upon Job from all that he has endured. His honor is blown away with the wind. His welfare, some render it prosperity, is gone with the wind. Verses 16 to 23, for the third time, Job emphasizes the contrast between his past and his present existence. Verse 16, a final burst of grief. Job experiences only days of affliction. His suffering has drained him of all of his zest for life. Verse 17, the night is more difficult to endure when one has bodily pain, and all of you who have had pain know that to be the gospel truth, that you can take more pain in the daytime than you can in the evening. I don't know why that is, but that is what it is. At least I've experienced it in my life. I did so when I was very young. I could go out and play with an infected tooth, and I never thought about it. But when I came in the evening, I remember the pain. It was worse than what I had when the dentist put me in the chair and pulled out two teeth without any kind of anesthesia. I still want to get my hands on him now that I'm a little bigger, but I don't guess I'll be able to do that. The second bell has rung, and we're going to pick up here at 16:23. We almost made four chapters, and if we can keep moving like that, we're going to make the end of this, I hope, a great day with God coming on the scene and speaking with Job, that for which he has sought. I appreciate your presence tonight, and I appreciate your attention to this lesson, and I hope you're finding the message of Job a helpful one, and if you will persevere to the end, when God comes on the scene, I think you'll find a great blessing. May God bless you.